As many of you know, Dallas, Texas is becoming increasingly diverse as people pour into our city from all over the world. People are coming to Dallas, Texas for education, for jobs, for opportunity, to be with other family members who are already here. And as a country boy who grew up in a town less than 1,000 with one red light and farm animals everywhere, I love that. I love the increasing diversity of our city. I love that next door to Susie and I, we have a Vietnamese family, and we have a family from the Ivory Coast, and we have a Hispanic man just in our little side of our building. I love that. I love the diversity of our city because it reflects the beauty and creativity of God. I love it because it gives us as a church a unique opportunity to take the gospel to the nations without ever leaving our nation. I love our diversity, the diversity of our city, because it gives us as a church the unique opportunity to display the power of the gospel right here on this little corner in this great city. It gives us the unique opportunity to display the power of the gospel as people from all kinds of backgrounds come together under the cross of Christ in worship and praise to Christ. Nothing, I would argue, nothing brings so much glory and honor to Jesus as a diverse group of people coming around His cross, His gospel, in praise and worship and service. It reflects His character and it reflects His glory. And the world around us takes notice. Now, the CDC, the Centers for Disease Control, lists 94 different languages that are spoken in households in Dallas County. I think that number is a bit low. It's probably double that, I would argue. But it lists 94 languages spoken in Dallas County. There are approximately 7,000 known languages in the world. 7,000 known languages. Top five languages in the world are Mandarin Chinese, English, Hindustani, or Hindi, Spanish is number four, and then fifth is Russian. Okay, just by way of kind of a survey here, by a show of hands, raise your hand if you speak fluently more than one language. Fluently. Okay, not you picked up a little bit in high school. Okay, wow. Raise your hand if you happen to speak more than two languages fluently. Oh, my father-in-law, of course. That's not surprising. What about, raise your hand if English is not your first language.
Does redneck count?
Yes. I feel you. I'm there with you. So several. Our world and our city and our church even is full of people who speak different languages. Language is a beautiful and profound thing, isn't it? If you ever stop to think about language, we use it every day, unthinking usually. We're just talking, but this thing called language is beautiful and it's profound. It's the primary way that we communicate with one another. It's how we express our ideas, our emotions, our thoughts, our desires, our hopes and dreams. Complex and abstract language is what sets us apart from the rest of the animal kingdom. It's one of the things that sets us apart. Language is one of the ways that we image God. We're made in the likeness of a God who speaks. A God of words and ideas. We're made in His image. Now this morning, we're going to look at the biblical account of language, or languages. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, turn to Genesis chapter 11. We'll continue, actually close our series, our 5-week series this morning on Genesis 1 through 11. These foundational chapters in Scripture. I've said that these chapters must be understood to understand the narrative of Scripture, to understand where the Bible is going, and to ultimately understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We really need to have a good understanding of what happened in Genesis 1 through 11. We'll close up this morning in Genesis 11. Actually, we're not going to look at the whole chapter. We're just going to look at the first 9 verses. What we'll do is we'll read the passage in a second. I want to show you how languages came into the world as a result of man's sinfulness, actually, and God's judgment on man's sin. So language is beautiful and profound and has a lot of just a lot of weight, and it's complex and it's so profound, but it's also a result of our sin and God's judgment. Then this morning I want to close by asking this question: how does man's sin and God's judgment at the Tower of Babel bring glory to Jesus Christ? So lest you think that this has nothing to do with the gospel, nothing to do with our church, or nothing to do with your life, we're going to at the end consider how this text, how what happens here brings glory to Jesus. So Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." Verse 8, "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Now if you've been reading along as we've been going through this sermon series, if you've been reading Genesis 1 through 11, hopefully you have during the week, and if you came to chapter 10 and you were reading Genesis 10 carefully, you would have noticed that chapter 10 actually mentions the presence of different languages. Look at chapter 10 verse 5. Chapter 10 verse 5, "From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations." And then it's repeated down in verse 20 and also in verse 31. So chapter 10 is mentioning the spreading of the people and the different languages of the people. But then we come to chapter 11, verse 1, and it says, "The whole earth had one language and the same words." What's going on here? Did Moses forget what he had just written? Maybe he dozed off. Maybe it was late. Maybe he forgot what he had just written in chapter 10. No, I don't think that he had. I don't think he had at all. He knew exactly what he was doing. And the solution here for us is to realize that Moses didn't put these accounts in chronological order. He didn't put them in the order of by which they happened. He first describes the spreading out of the peoples with their different languages in chapter 10. And then he describes the origin of the spreading. And we do this when we're telling a story. Sometimes we tell why the thing happened, and then we tell what happened, don't we? But sometimes we tell what happened, and then we tell the why, or the profound reason behind what happened. And Moses is doing that here. So God, if you look back to chapter 9, verse 1, God had clearly told Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In other words, go to the ends of the earth and fill it. Chapter 9, verse 1. And that seems to be exactly what chapter 10 is describing. If you read through there, it just talks about all these peoples going to the ends of the earth. Chapter 10 appears to be obedience to chapter 9, verse 1. But then Genesis 11:1 tells us it wasn't obedience after all. We learn in Genesis 11 that the spreading of the peoples was a result of their sin and God's judgment. So after the flood, the people, Noah gets off the ark with his three sons and their wives, and they begin life together. And apparently they began clustering together. instead of spreading, they began clustering until, well, finally they found a plain in Shinar, which is modern day Iraq. They found this plain and they thought it would be a good idea to build a city and a tower. And God decided to do something that would make their clustering impossible, so He confuses their languages and breaks them up into many peoples. Now, what exactly did they do to invite this judgment? What exactly did they do? Look at verse 4 again. Their sin is twofold. It's right there in verse 4. And verse 4 is absolutely key to understanding their sin. Verse 4. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Four key statements in that verse that lay out for us their sin. Did you see them? Four statements. Number one, they aimed to build a city. Number two, they wanted to build a tower in the city that reached to the heavens. Number three, they wanted to make a name for themselves. And number four, they wanted to avoid being dispersed over the whole earth. So, they built a city. Now, these statements correspond to one another. The first statement corresponds to the last statement. They would build this city in order to avoid being dispersed. They would build walls, they would build a giant city, so that they wouldn't have to obey chapter 9 verse 1. They didn't want to fill the earth. They wanted to cluster and unify and consolidate. So they built a city. They purposed to build a city with walls and a fortress. Now the second statement corresponds to the third statement. They would also build this tower that would reach into the heavens, and that's how they would make a name for themselves. What we see here is that their desire to build a city and a tower were the outward expressions of their inward sins. Don't miss this. Their actions were outward expressions of stuff going on inside of them. The two inward sins that drove their actions were the love of praise. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted praise, and the love of security. They desired to build a city instead of taking the risk of filling the earth. So these inward sins drove their outward actions. Quickly, before we move on, I want to pause and give us some application here. Three lessons we learn from this one verse, really. Three ways we can just bring this home to our lives. First, our sinful actions are always driven by our sinful desires. Our sinful actions are driven by our sinful desires. Jesus makes this clear in Mark 7:21-23, where Jesus says, "Out of the heart of man come," and He lists like 10 things, basically sums up at the end by saying evil things. "Out of the heart of man come evil things." And then in Matthew 12:34, He says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What comes out of us is a product of what's in us. Have you ever said something and just had no idea where that came from? Why did I say that to my wife? How could I be so cold? What came from my heart, according to the Bible, came out of my wicked, hard, sinful heart. What comes out of us is a result of what's inside of us. Now, the implication here for us when it comes to sin in our lives is profound. And John Owen, famous Puritan, says, "If you're not killing sin, sin will be killing you." So in the Christian life, there has to be this constant war against sin. Like, if you're just okay with your sin, then you need to really take a step back and ask yourself, have you understood the grace of God? Because the grace of God doesn't allow you to be okay with sin. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm just saying that when you do sin, there's this holy angst and frustration and even brokenness about it. So as we see sinfulness in our lives and we take this approach, these steps to killing it, what this truth is telling us is we need to do more than just change our behavior. So yeah, if you're cheating on your wife, you should stop cheating on your wife. If you're lying and gossiping, you should stop. Don't get me wrong. But what we see here is that what's behind that is something inside of us that's driving that and fueling that. What it's saying to us is we need to pray and ask God and do the hard work of examining our hearts to see what it is that's fueling our sinful tendencies. We need to do the painful work of asking another brother or sister to speak truth in our lives. To say, hey brother, tell me, why is this going on? Help me see what I'm not seeing. I'm struggling with this. I'm yelling at my wife. I'm lusting. I'm gossiping. I'm being greedy and selfish. I just don't know. Help me out. Speak truth to me. This is hard work and painstaking work, and no one wants to do it. But if we will have sin killed in us, we must address these issues in our heart. And then behaviors will begin to change. This is why modern psychology, I would argue, why modern psychology will never be able to truly help people, because it only addresses the outward behavior without ever digging deeper to the issues of the heart. These Babylonians, these people of Babel, wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to build a tower because of something deeper inside of them, this pride of wanting to make a name for themselves. Second point of application. Second point here, the desire to make a name for ourselves is endemic to human nature. In other words, the desire to make a name for ourselves is part of what it means to be a sinful human being. The people of Babel were doing exactly what we've all done. We all struggle with that little phrase in verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves. We're always on the lookout for ways to make a name for ourselves. It started with Eve eating the fruit in the garden because she thought she would gain a wisdom that would make her like God. It continues in our lives as we do whatever we can to make a name for ourselves. So out of a fear of anonymity or out of a fear of being obscure, we'll do whatever we have to do to make a name, to succeed, to be thought of well, to create an image for us for ourselves on social media for the world to see. We want to make a name for ourselves. We can't stand the thought of being obscure or not anonymous. So we'll do whatever we have to do. We'll even work hard and succeed at work, not just to glorify God, but to make a name for ourselves. We'll work hard at raising good children and having a good family, not for the good of our family and the glory of Christ, but so that other people look at our family and say, wow, that's a good family. You see how deep these motives can get into our hearts? Everything we do is laced with a self-righteousness. We all struggle with what these people on the plain of Shinar were struggling with, wanting to make a name for themselves. Thirdly, their search for security in their great city mirrors our own search for security in created things rather than our Creator God. I'll say it again. Their search for security in their great city mirrors our own search for security in created things rather than our Creator God. So we may not be city builders, but unconsciously usually much of our work to build a business, to build a family, to build a church, whatever the case may be, much of our work is to provide security for us. We're looking for security in things rather than in God. Even in good things. But what if God designed us to find our security in Him and Him alone and not in things that we can build? What if things that we can build will always fail us? And what if God has created us to find our ultimate security in Him and Him alone so that when everything we've built falls apart, we're still secure? So when our family crumbles and our job crumbles and our children are astray and our churches, whatever, you know, the stuff that's just going on, you don't understand why it's happening, we're still secure. We're still secure in Christ. What if God's will for us is that we would find our joy not in our name being praised, but in living to know and praise His name? If the story of Babel teaches us anything, it's that we were never meant to center our lives on who we are and what we can do, but on God who created us. We were never meant to build towers to ascend to heaven. We were made to love and trust God who made us. We were made to love and trust our God who actually left heaven and came to us. We were made to love and praise and follow a Christ who came down to us, who has only required faith. He hasn't required us to build anything. He hasn't required us to work our way up to where He is. The Tower of Babel illustrates for us this fatal delusion. And I don't use that word lightly, this delusion that all man-made religion has. Man-made religion says that through superior effort, I can know God. Or I can please God. Through my efforts. It's a delusion. It's a lie. It's nonsense. How could us, when even our righteousness is laced with self-righteousness and pride, how could that ever be totally pleasing to God? The beauty of the gospel, however, and what sets the gospel of Jesus Christ apart from all other religions, the beauty of Christ and Him crucified is that in the gospel, God came down to us. God steps down the tower, if you will, and He comes to us. Although we are sinful and God is holy, we in the gospel can be forgiven and gain access to the presence of God if we'll only repent of our sins and look in faith look at Christ and Him crucified, the God-man who came down, who lived a perfect life, who was crucified for sins He didn't commit, who rose from the dead 3 days later. If we'll look in faith towards Him, the God who came down, we'll be saved and we'll ascend to heaven one day. In the middle of our Babel-like pride, God stepped down to meet us where we are. Now, when He steps down in this passage, back to Genesis 11, when He steps down, He comes in judgment. When Christ came, He came with grace, full of grace and truth, right? Christ will come again. The second coming of Christ will be way different. The second coming of Christ will be Him coming as a conquering king, not as a humble, lowly servant, but as a conquering king to defeat His enemies and separate out the people of God from the enemies of God. So that day will come, and right here we have a little picture of that, of the Lord coming down in judgment. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. Two things in this verse that tell us that man is about to be put in his place. Verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. First thing, notice that Moses calls them the children of man. Maybe your translation says the sons of Adam. It could be translated that way, the sons of Adam. He's using that language on purpose to tell us that these people who are building this city and this tower were just like their father Adam. Their sin is just like the rebellious sin of their forefather Adam. His nature has been passed on to his descendants, including you and me. Secondly, did you notice the holy sarcasm? Do you guys like sarcasm? It can be a blessing and a curse for those who possess the gift. Holy sarcasm. It's all over Scripture, and it's right here if you look closely. Again, verse 5, the Lord came down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. He's mocking them. He's mocking them here. He's saying that the tower was so little that God had to come down to see it. This tower that was supposed to reach into the heavens was so small that God in heaven had to come out of heaven to see it. Oh, there it is. I think I see it. Is that a tower? He's mocking their God-belittling pride by saying that God had to come down and look closely to see this tower with its top in the heavens. Now, what does God do? What's His response to this sin? To this direct disobedience from chapter 9, verse 1. Be fruitful, fill the earth. They've directly disobeyed God's command. They've clustered together and they're trying to make a name for themselves. What will God do? Verse 6 through 8 tell us. Look at it again. Verse 6 through 8. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Notice in verse 6 that God says that they were one people that had one language. So He emphasizes one people with one language. This lets us know that what God's about to do is break up peoples and languages. So He multiplies languages and He multiplies peoples when He comes down to judge them. Now, God's response to man's arrogance here was to make it harder for man to communicate and thus harder to unite in rebellion against God. How many of you guys think it's hard to communicate with someone from another language? Just me. Oh, phew. Okay. It's incredibly hard. How many of you have working relationships with people of other language groups and you just find it hard to get things done? Genesis 11. That's why. God is literally making it harder for man, harder for us to unite so that we won't be as prone to rebel against Him in our arrogance and pride and presumption. The end of verse 6 tells us that He knows the immense potential of people created in His image. So He multiplies the languages and He multiplies the peoples in order to limit their ability to exalt themselves. And then look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Interestingly, here in verse 9, we see that God gives them exactly what they wanted. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and look what verse 9 said. Therefore, its name, or the city's name, was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. So God gave them what they wanted. They made a name for themselves, Babel. Just probably not the name they wanted. Sometimes God's judgment in our lives is that we get exactly what we want, only to find out that it's not good for us. Has that been true in your life? God gives you exactly what your heart wants, and then you realize that that thing, that relationship, that job, that whatever, was not good for you. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says for us to pray, "Lord, Your will be done." Your will. In other words, what You want. May those things happen in my life that You want, not what I want. Now, I want to close by asking this important question. How does man's sin and God's judgment at the Tower of Babel bring glory to Jesus? How does all of this relate to Jesus? And how does it bring glory to Jesus? Let me first say that when God permits something to happen, He does so for a reason. So when He permits something to happen in Scripture, or when He permits or allows something to happen in your life, there's a reason behind it. And if there's a reason behind it, that means it's a part of a plan. Right? Reason implies plan. So God doesn't act haphazardly or aimlessly. He's not just kind of walking around figuring out how to do things on the go. He's got a plan. Things happen for a reason. So when He permits this rebellion, when He allows this rebellion to happen, and then He brings His judgment because of it, He does so on purpose. He does so in order to accomplish certain things. He has reasons in mind. He knows exactly what He's doing and what His response will be. What this means ultimately is that these different languages, the different languages that some of you speak, these languages and different peoples of the world, these aren't an afterthought in God's mind. They're not an afterthought. They aren't God's knee-jerk response to a sin that He didn't see coming. They are simultaneously the judgment of God on man's sin and part of His plan to bring glory to Jesus. You remember a few weeks ago when I said all over Scripture you find judgment and grace wrapped up together. And don't you see that in your own life? We see it right here. God's going to judge, but it's part of a plan. Through this judgment, there's going to be glory to Jesus. How? Three ways, at least. At least three ways. First, Jesus is glorified. He's magnified. His power is magnified because Jesus lays claim on every language group. The authority of Jesus is magnified because He lays claim on every language group. Matthew 28, 18 through 19, right before He ascends to heaven, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." So before He ascended to heaven, Jesus staked out His claim on all the peoples of the earth. He says, "All authority is Mine. Therefore, go and claim what is Mine among all the nations. Claim those who are Mine. Make disciples of the nations, the peoples, the ethnic groups." And in so doing, His power is seen as more glorious as it extends to all the peoples on the earth. Second reason that Jesus is glorified through the Tower of Babel is that His gospel, specifically His gospel, is seen as more glorious because it has the power to break into every language and every people group. His gospel has the power to break into every group. The message of the gospel, the message of Jesus' life and death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, has the power to save and transform people from every language group. Many of you were saved when you heard the gospel proclaimed in a language other than English. Were you not? Or you heard or you read something in Scripture or something about the gospel in a language other than English. And you were saved. You were saved. Why? Because the gospel is inherently powerful. Languages are beautiful, but languages don't save people. The English language is just a language. It's not powerful to save, right? Languages are the means that God has used to display His power, the power of the gospel, because when the gospel is proclaimed in 7,000 different tongues and people respond in faith, Jesus is glorified. Now it's true that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. But before we give that truth a little, maybe too much credit, we should remember that that's only because it's enforced on people in Muslim and Arab countries. Not because people are gladly and willingly accepting it in general. But here's the contrast. Christianity, the gospel of Jesus, when it moves into a new people group, a new region, and some people embrace it, they do so willingly and gladly. Not under coercion, but under, you know, because of the power of the Spirit, because they want what Jesus is offering in the gospel. And He's glorified. The gospel isn't provincial. It's not a tribal religion that only affects a small percentage of the human race. I'll just quote this pastor, Dr. John Piper. He summarizes this so well. He says, "If there were no diversity of languages, if the spectacular sin of Babel had not happened with its judgment, the global glory of the gospel of Christ would not shine as beautifully as it does in the prism of thousands of languages." The prism of thousands of languages. Third thing, and we're done. The third and final way that Jesus is glorified through the events of the Tower of Babel is because Jesus will one day receive praise from every tribe and every language. Revelation 5, 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You, Jesus, were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" And then, as we read earlier, Revelation 7, 9 through 10, "After this," John the Apostle says, "after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." If you want to know where this thing is heading, this is where it's heading. This is the end game, okay guys? This is where we're moving towards. A multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So the praise that Jesus will receive on that day will be more glorious and more beautiful because it comes from more than one language. There'll be 7,000 languages praising Him on that day. The sin of man and the judgment of God became the means that God would use to call together the most beautiful choir that the universe has ever seen. Have you ever sung worship songs with people from other languages? It's beautiful, actually. It's beautiful. I'm not suggesting we try it this morning. Maybe next week. It's beautiful. We sing songs of praise to our God. We're singing in different languages, but we're saying the same thing. There'll be almost 7,000 languages in that choir on that day, made up of people with every skin color under the sun. My prayer is that we would become a church that reflects that future reality in the present through loving and God-honoring diversity. And my ultimate prayer is that we would be a church who takes seriously our mandate to take the gospel to these languages, to take the gospel to these ethnic groups, to take the gospel to the nations. On that note, I want to mention something. There's a little handout in your bulletin. I want you to take that home, look over it. There's a ton of information there on how you can pray and study about what God is doing globally. There are almost 16,000 people groups in the world, and almost 7,000 of them have no gospel witness. Imagine, just think for me, what if you've never heard the name of Jesus? Think if no one had ever told you about Jesus. You could be saved, that you could have the love of God and have an eternity in heaven with Him. 7,000 ethnic groups on our planet live in that reality. I also want to mention that this summer, Lord willing, we'll be taking a small team of people to South China to engage one of these peoples, one of these unreached people groups. So be praying for that, that God would provide, that He would lead us. The missionary there, he and I have already been talking. He's given his life, literally the life of his family. They're there, they live there, and they minister there and trying to reach this people with no church, no Christian. I think there's one Christian in this whole village of people. We're going to get to hopefully partner with them and go serve with them this summer. So be praying about that. But my prayer is that we as a church would more and more let these realities, these global realities, sink into our DNA. That this body of believers is about more than North Dallas. It's about more than this little corner. What God has called us into through the Great Commission and the whole Bible, He's called us into this movement. I mean, think about it. You're part of the biggest movement in the history of the world. God is calling out a people from all the peoples. It's not a white thing, a black thing, an American thing, an African thing. It's an everybody thing. He's calling out people from all the nations for the praise of His name. And we get to be a small part of that. Through prayer, through giving, through going. I hope you're with me on that. I hope you're with me on that. I want us to be, my prayer even before we landed here, before Susie and I landed here, I pray that God would take us to a place that would become a launching pad to the nations. That literally people would be launched from here to the nations. Let's pray to that end as we're dismissed. Father, I pray that You would do this for the glory of Your name. I pray that You would give us more of an awareness of the nations that are all around us, the languages that are all around us, that we wouldn't be quick to write people off because we can't understand them very well or because they're different than us. I pray that You would give us a heart for the nations. Your Word says that we should be still and know that You are God and You will be exalted among the nations. And so use us to that end. Use us as a church as individuals, as families, as retired people and teenagers, use us to bring glory to Your name among the nations, here in Dallas and to the ends of the earth. Make it so, God. Make it so. Provide the funds, provide the resources, provide the people, provide the vision, provide us with everything we need to be obedient to Your commission to make disciples among all the nations. Your authority extends to the nations. You have claimed people for Yourself from all the nations. Give us, Lord, what we need to do this, to be obedient in this. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.